We'll look at another portion of this particular chapter today. It's part of Paul's letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and our passage scripture reading will be from verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And after the reading of the scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen. There's one key phrase that's repeated twice in this chapter, and we looked at it a little bit last week, but I want to begin by focusing on it again. And it's in verse 1. It's in verse 1 where it says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. That's the phrase, we do not lose heart. And then in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And so a dominant point in this passage, in this chapter, is Paul talking about not losing heart. Now, what does it mean to lose heart? Well, you can think that through in your own mind. You know what it is to lose heart. It's to be discouraged, to despair, to be tempted to give up, be overwhelmed, all those kinds of words that come to mind in the idea of losing heart. The older translations have this phrase, we faint not. It's to be traveling on a journey, traveling along the way. Paul in ministry, you and I in living the Christian life. And what we're tempted when certain circumstances come is for us to give up. Paul repeats this idea in a couple of contexts, and let me just read a few other verses. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he told the Christians there, as for you, brothers, never tire, never lose heart in doing what is right. In Galatians 6, he says, let us not become weary in doing good. That is, let us not lose heart in doing good, because we know that we will reap if we faint not. In Ephesians 3, he said to the believers there, now I ask you not to be discouraged, not to lose heart because of my sufferings, which are for your glory. And even in Jesus' teaching, in Luke chapter 18, Luke tells us that Jesus taught a particular parable so that the disciples would learn to always pray and never, the NIV has it, give up or never lose heart. And the challenge for you and I as believers as we think about it, as one commentator says, one of the most daunting challenges which faces the believer is the challenge to keep going. When times are hard and encouragements are few, it can be fatally easy to give up the fight. Well, what is it that made Paul tempted to lose heart? Well, we talked last week, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 6, he's dealing with the opposition to the gospel. That preaching the gospel can be very difficult. And the two things that he noted there that made it hard, that would be tempted to make him give up, was the darkness in men's hearts. And in addition, the opposition of the evil one, who sought to confuse and bring darkness into men's hearts. And the temptation is either to quit, to give up, or to change the message and change the method. In other words, do whatever it takes to get a response. That's our inheritance from Charles Finney, who it was his determination that any method at all was permissible as if it got a result. And Paul didn't lose heart. It wasn't going to lose heart, wasn't going to give up, wasn't going to change the message, wasn't going to change the method. Because he understood that God, who created the world and brought light out of darkness, can bring light into the darkness of men's hearts. And so he was confident about that. He's going to repeat that idea of the power of God's word in the third part of this chapter, which is verses 13 to 15. About the effectiveness of the word. And the part that we're going to get into today is verses 7 to 12, where what Paul is doing, he's dealing with the trials and persecutions and difficulties that he's facing in this life. And the difficulties and troubles that he's facing in this life threatens to make him lose heart, to despair, to be discouraged, to be overwhelmed, to give up, to abandon the path. And he evaluates that in the last part of it. Therefore, we don't lose heart, and he's going to give us the evaluation of why he doesn't. And in doing this in Paul's verses here, what he's doing is he's trying to have us embrace and understand the encouragements of Christ, and even some encouragements later on that he'll give in this verse. And let me give you those to you before we come back to focus on these verses. Turn to John chapter 14. I could read these for you, but I really would like you to see them as well. Here Jesus is on the last night that he's going to be with his disciples in the upper room, and he has some words to give them of instruction, but he has some words of encouragement to give them so that they won't lose heart and give up, because they're going to face a very dark time when he's crucified and buried and in the grave. And in John 14:1, he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." He doesn't want you to lose heart. John 14, verse 33, excuse me, verse 27, 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jesus does not want you to lose heart. He doesn't want your heart to be troubled. And then skip ahead to chapter 16, verse 33. Again, Jesus speaking to us not to have troubled hearts. In verse 33, 16, "I have told you these things," and it's persecutions he's just told them about. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He's wanting, Jesus is telling you not to lose heart. And then come back to 2 Corinthians and at this point go to chapter 12 for a moment before we come back to chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking again about the weakness that he has. And he makes this evaluation in verse 9. But he, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Christ and Paul want us not to lose heart in the midst of difficulties. And so now come back to chapter 4 as we think about this. And overall, what Paul is going to be telling us here is looking at the idea that it's the power of God revealed in us, in our weakness, and in our suffering, that's the point, to hopefully help us not to lose heart. But the first thing that he tells us is where this power is seen in verse 7. And it's we looked at it last week briefly, but it's sort of a bridge verse between the section. And he says again, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And clay jars in that time were very common elements in the home. They weren't expensive. They were commonly found. They were used for storage of all sorts of things, for liquids, for grains, for other things. And the clay pots were there. And if they broke, you might be sorry for whatever was in it, but you wouldn't care about the pot. You would throw it away and get another one. And that's why in archaeology digs, they never run out of finding pottery. They find pottery everywhere. If it has something special about it, maybe that's unique, but the fact that there's pottery there doesn't tell them anything. And they were everywhere. One commentator says this was our equivalent to a fast food container. I mean, they're ubiquitous. They're everywhere. You can have them everywhere. They're very plain. And Paul uses this metaphor as a very appropriate picture for you and me, that we're very plain, we're frail, nothing particularly dramatic about us. As human beings, we're transitory and we're weak. But God places a treasure in that jar of clay. The treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing about the clay jar that's of significance, but that treasure's put in it. That marvelous, amazing treasure. And the reason God puts that in there is in such a plain container, so to speak, is so that the power that would be displayed would be understood that it comes from God and not from us. God doesn't want people to look at you and glorify you. He wants the people to look at you and see the glory of God in you and glorify Him. And sometimes what God has to do is He has to take those jars of clay in which is the treasure is, and He has to break those jars so that the treasure might be displayed. Think of the story of Gideon and his men going into battle, and they had the light, they had the fire in the jars of clay, but you couldn't see them. No one could see them. They were hidden from view because the clay jar covered it. And when they went into battle, what did they have to do? They had to break the jars of clay, which would have certainly been a dramatic sound, and suddenly there was light everywhere. Well, beloved, in a sense you'd say this is the bad news. Sometimes God has to break the jars of clay to reveal His glory, so that the all-surpassing power of God would be seen to be from Him and not us. And Paul talks about that breaking of the jars of clay in verses 8 and 9 in these four paradoxes. This is kind of an autobiography of Paul, but at the same time, what he says here is the biography of every Christian believer and is an appropriate testimony of the entire history of the Christian church. And he gives you four different paradoxes here that don't make sense, but it's humanly speaking, but the contrast is very significant and very dramatic. I am this, but not this. And that "but not" is not just a casual statement. It really carries the idea, but by no means am I this. Paul is going to declare the victory of God in his life that is a most certain thing in the context of weakness and frailty and trouble. And the four paradoxes that he gives, the first is he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And that word for afflicted is a rich descriptive word. It is like something that is being squeezed tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter until you think it can't be squeezed anymore. It's going to destroy whatever is being squeezed by it. But he goes on to say, but by no means am I destroyed. Because it's the power of God that helps you to bear up under that pressure, that squeezing, that affliction. It's God's power that keeps you from being destroyed. The second paradox is I'm perplexed but not driven to despair. There's an interesting play on words in that phrase in the original language, and different translators try to capture it, the rhyming that goes with it. One says, at a loss, but not a loss. In despondency, but not in despair. Confused, but not confounded. Bewildered, but not befuddled. But the reality is, in the trials and afflictions of life, we are sometimes perplexed. You hear it, if you read the Psalms carefully and regularly, you hear that over and over and over again. Why, Lord? Why? And as believers, when our clay jar is broken, we sometimes are perplexed. We're confused. We don't understand. But he goes on to say, but by no means am I driven to despair. His third paradox is, I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. And Paul literally often was pursued, hunted down, but he wasn't never abandoned by God. And again, the Old Testament provides a very rich backdrop to these phrases. The psalmist over and over again says, how long will it be that you appear to abandon me? But God made His promise to the Messiah, to the Son, in Psalm 16, I will not abandon Him to the grave. And just as God the Father did not abandon Christ to the grave, but raised Him from the dead, so it is that God will never abandon you. He can't. You may be a clay pot, but you're God's clay pot. Can you get that? You belong to Him. Christ can never abandon those for whom He has died. He has purchased you. How could it ever be that your Savior would abandon you? It can't happen. And so that's why Paul can say, I'm hunted down, I'm pursued, but I'm never abandoned. God never abandons me. The fourth paradox is struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down, being struck down by a weapon, physically beat down. And in Paul's life, we know that literally happened more than once. He was taken outside the town of Lystra and stoned and left for dead. And God raised him up and he went back in and fellowship with the brothers before he went on his way. And in each of these paradoxes, Paul's trying to drive home the point that the clay pot's broken, but the power of God Almighty is seen. And it can never be that the breaking of the pot is the end of the story. It's the part of the story of the glory of Almighty God. And the principle that is at work in this breaking of the pot and these paradoxes is what he tells us in 10 and 11, that we always carry about in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. There's, again, it's sort of a paradoxical principle, but we die in order that we might live or display life. It's what it parallels what happened to Jesus Christ. He died and then rose again. He died so that we might have life. We bear in our bodies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might have the life of Jesus Christ revealed in us. Part of the reason that God breaks us as clay pots is so that all trust in our pot is gone. How in the world can you trust in it anymore? And you're driven to trust only, solely, and completely in the one who died for you, in the one who lives for you. And this identification with the death of Christ and the life of Christ is a part of our suffering. We died and rose again in Him, and Jesus Christ identifies with our sufferings. We share in the fellowship of His sufferings, and in a sense, the sufferings, not the redemptive sufferings, but the sufferings of His bride, He shares in that in our suffering. So that when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, "Paul, why are you persecuting not the believers? Why are you persecuting me?" So that when you're going through that travail, when you're afflicted, when you're perplexed, when you're pursued, it's not you ultimately they're pursuing, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is identifying with you in that travail, in that suffering. And the surprise statement, interestingly, in verse 12 is that he then says, "So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Now, it's a strange little twist because according to how he's talked all through this, I'm perplexed but not in despair, I'm cast down, but I'm not destroyed, all of those different things we would have expected him to say. So death is at work in me, but then life is at work in me. But here he's bringing up an important principle of the gospel message as it works its way out in our own lives, is that Jesus' words, truly, if you will follow after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. As a believer, as a follower of Christ, you have to die to self. But in dying to yourself and in dying to your own interests and dying to your own desires, you have life working out of you. Not only displaying life, but actually you're communicating life to those around you. You're an instrument of God to bring life to those around you. You see, you and I don't appreciate the fact that we get focused in our own suffering. We get focused all in our own grief and our own need and our own loss and what we're having to give up. And we're tempted to give up, and we're also tempted to give the plea, "Oh, woe is me." And part of what Paul is trying to communicate is in that affliction and in that dying to your own interest, dying to your own self, you become the instrument of peace to those around you. You have a great privilege, you see. You have an incredible privilege to be an instrument of the glory of God and of life to those around you. Will you throw that opportunity away by staying self-focused? By only looking at yourself? Now, if you look at the last part of the chapter, this is how Paul can view these things in this way. And we may come back to this again in a future sermon in more detail. But in verse 16, as he's looking at the weakness of his flesh, the trials of his life, the sacrifice that he must make, he makes this evaluation. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we don't lose heart, because even though our clay pot is being broken and we're wasting away, yet we're being renewed day by day. And he makes this comparison, our light and momentary afflictions. Part of the problem that we have and the struggle we have is that we the things in this life that we value and are important, our health, our financial security, our job security, recreations, possessions, we look at them as so permanent, as so solid, as so real, that we hold on to them. And there's an appropriate sense in which we should value our health and try to protect it, and certainly the things God's given to us and possessions and entertainments. They all have their place in our life, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying them in their place. But we tend to put such priority on them that if we lose them, if our car were to break down, it's the end of the world. If this were to happen, oh, life is over as we know it. And we get so distressed by these things. And Paul is saying we need to think of them a little differently. That these things are light and momentary. And he's including the being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, which seemed to us a huge weight. But if we put it, say, in our minds, the image of a scale, you have a scale. Persecution, trouble, difficulty, your job, your health, your recreations, your possessions are like a feather on the scale. And the word for glory means weight. And the glory of God and the glory that will follow is like a piece of sand that God puts on the other side of the scale. And you put the feather and you put the piece of sand, and the scale drops on the side of the sand. And even if you want to compare it differently and put a huge weight on the side of our persecutions, our perplexity, and everything else, and on the other side, again, the small piece of sand, which is the glory of God again, there's no comparison. The comparison of Paul here is dramatic. All of these things are light, and they're momentary. They won't last. But we put so much importance in them. And when we lose them, we're in despair. Paul says, no, get your mind, you need to change your evaluation. That those momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. There's no comparison. Why would you hold on to a piece of coal when you could have a diamond? But that's what we do. We hold with both hands onto that piece of coal. We're not going to let anybody take that piece of coal from us. And we miss out on the diamond of the glory of God. And Paul says, it's only coal. Let it go. Here's the weight of glory I have laid up for you. Let that be your desire. Let that be your goal. May your hope be in not just the hope of glory, but may your hope be in the one who purchased that hope of glory for you, Jesus Christ, in whom the riches of God's grace are found. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Paul's travails and his sufferings as a human, but especially his evaluation of them for us, his words to us, so that we might understand that, yes, we are weak and frail, and we do experience the breaking that comes often in this life. Lord, help us not to hold on to those things so intently that we miss out on the treasures of your glory. May you, O Lord, help us to keep our eyes beyond the temporary and the momentary and the light things of this world, and keep our eyes on the one who brought to purchase for us the eternal weight of your glory that we will enjoy forever and forever. Help us to see you, O Lord, and see you in our lives accomplishing your purpose for the glory of your wonderful and holy name. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing together hymn number 580, Lead On, O King Eternal. The day of March has come. Let's please stand together as we, for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.